Let's just do that. Let's go to Psalm 23. And before I start reading, I want to encourage you. Psalm 23, by far, is the most well-known psalm of all 150 of the psalms. And many of you, if you're like me, can almost quote it, even though you never even memorized it. I never ever sat down and said, hey, I'm going to memorize Psalm 23. But yet I can pretty well quote it just because it's just so familiar to us. And when you get in times like that, you can just say, okay, I can just zone out because I already know this psalm. There's some things in here that, especially in verses 4, 5, and 6, that I think that very likely you're not going to have known. And I know I learned some things in just studying for this. So let's just try to dig in here tonight. But here's Psalm 23, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord tonight. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or as the King James so poetically puts it, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me. And this is some of this wording you're very familiar with, but probably have maybe never sat down to say, what was David actually meaning when he said this? You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. And we're going to talk about that word follow. There's some very interesting things about that. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we're going to go to the Lord here in prayer before we dive into this. Let's pray for just for God to open our minds and hearts in this lesson. But let's also pray for Sister Eunice that is sick. And let's pray. God, in Jesus' name, we're so thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to be here tonight, for the opportunity to assemble ourselves together, whether here in person or online. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would open our minds, open our hearts, open our understanding where we can understand your word and hide it away, not just in our minds, but also in our hearts. And Lord, we pray for Sister Eunice that you would touch her, Lord, with a healing touch. And anyone else that is sick here in our congregation, Lord, we pray for Brother Lloyd that you would be with him, Lord, and strengthen his body, God. We pray that Sister Carmen would also, you would grant unto her a recovery from her knee surgery, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. And by the way, with regard to Sister Carmen, my understanding, and I might be wrong, I think she's going to try to make it this Sunday. So this will be the first Sunday since her surgery for her knee replacement that she is going to be here. So we're anxious to see her again, and she's online with us tonight. But let's go to verse number 4. If y'all will remember last week when we covered verse 3, we had a discussion about this phrase in verse 3, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. And I told you that the wording that David used meant that it could be translated paths of righteousness or just right paths. In other words, he directs your path to where you go, where you need to go. And one of the things that I speculated last week, we said, you know, which one is it? Is it paths of righteousness or is it right path, the correct path? And one of the things that I speculated last week was that maybe David did that on purpose because he wanted to create a little bit of complexity there. And the reason I speculated that is I had already kind of studied ahead. David does this two more times in this psalm, that he will intentionally use a word that can mean one of two things. And both of them kind of fit. And so it's obvious that when David wrote this psalm, when you see it happen in verse 3, and then you see it happen in verse 4, and then you see it happen in verse 6, it's not just a coincidence. David is using these words too. So let's look at verse 4. He says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So the way that the ESV that we're reading from here translated this, and they translate it very similar to the King James, is it says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," okay, "I will fear no evil, for you're with me." What I want to talk about is this shadow of death. And the reason why is that people, and I don't know where this started, I don't know what religious movement started this, but it was started centuries ago that when somebody was near death, when somebody was on their deathbed, breathing their last, you know, moments of life here on this earth, the tradition was read Psalm 23 over them. Because it's saying, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to be afraid," because, you know. And so the idea was, is that what this meant is that God would be there with you at the time of your death. You know, that you're passing from this life to the next life, but even though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I'm dying here, breathing my last on this hospital bed, I might be wrong. I think that even a lot of your Catholic priests, when they do the final rites in the hospital, you know, when the Catholic priest does that, they will recite Psalm 23 over the person. Okay. And that's final rites. And, I want to throw, again, this is, a lot of translations say shadow of death, but interestingly enough, death is not in the Hebrew text at all. No. What this is in the Hebrew is, and I'm going to give you my opinion, I'll take sides. Last week I didn't take sides on verse 3. I'm going to take sides on this one. This word in the Hebrew, where that it's translated shadow of death, in the Hebrew is deep darkness. It is the strongest word in the Hebrew language for darkness. There are other words for darkness in Hebrew. This is the strongest one. And it was used sometimes kind of metaphorically as the underworld, you know, the place you would go after. That's, you know, it was used in a metaphoric fashion, but many times it was used just literally as just a dark place, a very dark place. Let me give you an example. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, "They did not say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, in the land of drought and deep darkness?'" So you see that up there. Jeremiah is saying that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, that God brought them through deep darkness. They weren't dying. It was just, there was dark places. And it says, in deep darkness, in a land where no one passes through. Here is one that'll be familiar to you because it's quoted in the New Testament, but it's Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. I believe Matthew quoted this, speaking of the birth of Jesus. It says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." So you notice when it's used literally, it has nothing to do with death. when it's used metaphorically, it can mean death. And the Jews, ancient Jews, used it often to mean, to speak metaphorically of death, the shadow of death, but they used it quite often to mean just darkness. And in fact, I took a little screenshot. Carl, I don't know if you, did you get that on my, go ahead and throw that up on the screen. This is just a screenshot off my laptop computer of my Bible software. And you say, well, Brother Wiggins, how come it's so dark? It's because I had it in night mode. I should have taken it out of night mode before I took this screenshot. I promise not to do that again. But it's easier on my eyes, and also when I'm laying in bed studying my Bible, Sister Wiggins, she's instructed me that it's better for my laptop to be in night mode while she's sleeping. So I'm not going to comment anymore on that. But anyway, this Hebrew word is used 18 times in the Old Testament. 7 of those 18 times, it was translated just deep darkness. Had nothing to do with death. You look up there, you see other ways it was translated was darkness or deep shadow or gloom. And so it's not always shadow of death. And so you say, well, then Brother Wiggins, you know, which one is it? In fact, let me say, if you look at other translations, the NET, which is a very good translation, says, even though I must walk through the darkest valley. Or the Christian Standard Bible, which also is an outstanding translation done by the same people that did the New American Standard. It says, even when I go through the darkest valley. Or the NLT, the New Living Translation, even when I walk through the darkest valley. Okay? So, you say, which was it? Is it dying or is it just walking through a dark place? Again, I think David used a word that could be taken either way to kind of create some dynamic tension here and to where you could maybe have a multiple application to where you say, well, really, either one of these could kind of be it. But I always say this here, context is king, okay? Context is king. And if you use the context of the passage to help you define it, I think it becomes pretty obvious which one it's talking about. Because it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death or the valley of deep darkness, a valley of deep darkness, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff comfort me. Rod and staff, I feel, gives us the context of what David might have been trying to say here. If you look, the rod and the staff, shepherds would carry two things. They would carry a staff, which would have a shepherd's crook on it. They would also, on their belt, have a little thing that would carry, that would be a club. And that rod, it was like a club. It would be about 24 inches long or so. It would be like, for all intents and purposes, if you took a baseball bat, Brother Darius, and just cut about that much of the end off of it to where you had a baseball bat about that long. And Darius, you got it. I've told you, you're a guy that have my back. You need to get you one of those and have it ready in case I ever need you to have my back. Okay, man. But that David was saying, even though I'm walking through. Now, if you're dying, if you're laying in bed, dying, breathing your last, gasping your last, is the fact that your shepherd, which would be the Lord, has a club, is that going to be comforting to you at all? Not very. Or the fact that he has a staff with that shepherd's crook on it, is that going to be comforting to you if you're laying on bed on your deathbed? Not very comforting to you. But if you're walking through a dark valley. This is where, even to this day, this is where, when I'm up in the mountains, if I'm in a dark canyon, animals get afraid because, deer get afraid because in those dark spots where there's shadows, that's where predators can lurk and they can hide and they can spring out and be on you before you have time to run away. And so David was saying, when I, in my opinion, rather than talking about his moment of death, he used a Hebrew word that could apply to that. But I think he might have also been referring to when I'm walking through a really dark place, I don't have to be afraid of any evil because God, you're with me, and your rod, that club that you would, because what that shepherd would use that club for was not to beat the sheep, okay? Contrary to what some pastors think, okay? The club is not used to beat the sheep. The club is used to protect the sheep from predators. And David said, if I'm walking in a dark place and something jumps out to get me, your rod, it's a comfort to me to know that you've got that club in your hand and you're ready to use it. And he also said, your staff is a comfort to me. And the staff, we all know what the staff looks like. It's kind of a long pole. A lot of times they would use it like a walking stick, and it would have a crook on the end of it. And I never really understood completely what that crook was used for. I knew that, you know, if a sheep was going off, going astray, you know, that the shepherd could reach over and grab its hind leg with that crook and pull it over and get it back in the path. But I saw a video on YouTube, real spiritual here, YouTube, but I saw it was a video on YouTube and it was talking about the 23rd Psalm, and it was talking about, it's been a couple, 3 years ago, I saw this, and in this ancient Palestine area, you had all these little, whether you pronounce it crevice or crevasse, where a sheep could be walking and they would walk, they would fall into a little crevasse and sometimes fall 4 or 5 feet before it would get narrow enough to catch them. And so if the shepherd would lay on his stomach and reach down with his arm, the lamb might have fallen too far to where the shepherd couldn't reach him. And so what, I watched a video of a sheep that had fallen into a crevice like that. And the shepherd, modern day shepherd, they still use these crooks, was able to reach down there and grab a hold of the hind leg of right around like what we would call our thigh of that sheep with that crook and rescue him out of that crevice that he had fallen into. And so David said, when I'm walking through the dark places where there could be predators or where I can't see good, where maybe I could step into a crevasse, Lord, you as my shepherd, your rod, which is your club that you use to protect me, or your staff, which is what you can use to protect me when I've fallen into a place. That's what I think David might have been talking about, but he did purposely use a Hebrew word that could mean metaphorically mean death or literally just mean a dark valley. So, y'all, I mean, does anybody have any thoughts on that? Which side would you go on? Death? Do you think he's talking about shadow of death or just a dark place? I mean, anybody? Sister Kristen.
Well, I think of the shadow of death, person's on their deathbed. I mean, I think there's many times in our life that we're in danger or going through a really dark time, mm-hmm. and whether we feel close to a physical death or a spiritual death or an emotional death, it can relate to all of those different things. So yeah. I do know that people pray that over people who are dying. When my dad was in the hospital, we said the 23rd Psalm together.
And there's nothing wrong with doing that. Yeah.
But I think the shadow of death, and I think that, as you mentioned, it's very possible David used a term that can be interpreted many different ways.
So yes.
That it will help to encompass many different situations in our lives.
Very good. Very good. And I think he intentionally did that, number one. And number two, if we use the context of the rod and the staff, obviously David wasn't saying, hey, I'm fixing to die and I know you're with me. It's like, hey, I'm in a dangerous place right now. I'm vulnerable. And your rod, which is a club, can protect me and your staff can rescue me if I fall.
And guide.
Correct. Very good. Interestingly enough, and I don't want to go on a rabbit trail here, I need to get my hands around this a little bit better. I don't really know the significance of it, but it's interesting to me the way that what was the meaning of the staff, you know, that with the shepherd's crook in the Old Testament, because there's more than meets the eye here, and I don't have my hands around it, but like David said that your staff, you know, it's a comfort to me. And you look, staff, a shepherd's staff with that shepherd's crook on it, appears quite a bit in the Old Testament. You can go back to Exodus chapter 7. You remember when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and remember, Aaron cast down, remember, he cast down his staff, and it became a snake, okay? And it says in Exodus 7 and 20 that Aaron went, that Moses and Aaron went before, and in the sight of Pharaoh, he lifted up his staff and struck the waters of the Nile River and they became blood. Then you look at Exodus 8 and 5 at another one of the plagues of frogs. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers and the canals and over the pools and make frogs come upon the land of Egypt. Next chapter, Exodus chapter 9, Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire down on the earth. And then if you will remember, finally, in Exodus 14, they are on the banks of the Red Sea and they look behind them and here comes Pharaoh and his army and his chariots. And the Lord told Moses, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide it. And so this staff was something that could guide. It was something that could rescue. But it was also a symbol and a sign of the authority of the office that that shepherd had, that he was a shepherd. And David said, the Lord is my shepherd. You say, who's your shepherd? David said, the Lord is. The Lord is my shepherd. And that staff was in a metaphoric way, a sign of the authority of the office that the Lord held. And that office was shepherd. Now, verse 5, that was verse 4. And I need to hurry along here because I've only got about 10 minutes. And I always do this. I'm like a little boy that gets more food on his plate than he can eat, and then he gets full before he's eaten it all, and I'm running out of time before I'm done this all. But verse 5, notice a change. Verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, the Lord is a shepherd. You know, he leads me beside the still waters. He leads me beside into green pastures, makes me lie down in green pastures. He, you know, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know, you're with me. I'll fear no evil because your rod and your staff, they comfort me. All of that is shepherd talk. Now in verse 5, all of a sudden, total change. Very interesting to me. David is no longer referring to God as a shepherd. He says this, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Or as the King James says, my cup runneth over. Now, Let me ask you an honest question. Please give me an honest answer. Have many of you read over this or even quoted this and really had no idea what preparing a table? What was David talking about when he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies"? Has any of you ever just read through this and you know it, but you've never stopped to ponder, what does that mean to prepare a table in the presence of mine enemies? Has anybody just said, "Man, I don't know. I've read it, but I just don't know"? And obviously, preparing a table is food. So that's provision. David is saying, "God, you prepare." But you notice it's not shepherd talk anymore. It's not like God is his shepherd. What David is portraying, and I think I'm going to prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt to you, is in ancient times, if a traveler was out in the wilderness traveling and he came upon somebody's home or like a small village, there was a duty of that homeowner to say, "You can come and stay with me and I'm going to fix you a meal." So here God is now no longer being portrayed as the shepherd. God is being portrayed as a host. And this gets very interesting, because when you add these, and again, my mind is very small, so it's easy for me to say, "Wow," because my mind is so small. But this is one of those kind of slightly wow moments for me. He says, "You prepare a table for me," but you notice there's no comma there. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And you say, "Well, man, if I'm surrounded by enemies, Carl, are you going to be comforted if, you know, you're surrounded by your enemies and I walk up and say, 'Hey, Carl, here's some chicken.' Are you going to have much of an appetite?" It better be some good chicken. Yeah, you're right. It better be some good, awfully good chicken. Well, in the ancient times, when a guest came under the roof of the host, when he came under his roof, at that time, that host had a moral obligation and duty to protect him. And you say, "Well, Brother Wiggins, you know, put your hands on your hips and say, 'Brother Wiggins, how can you prove that? How do you know that?'" I think you can see it very plainly in the book of Genesis chapter 19. If you'll remember, two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gates of Sodom, front gates of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house." So Lot takes those angels under his roof. Then he says, "You know, I'm going to spend the night. I'm going to wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." Anyway, he takes them into his house. I'm going to skip on down because I'm running out of room here, or of time here. But if you'll remember, the wicked men of Sodom saw these two guys. They were angels, but they thought they were guys. Saw them go into Lot's house. They surrounded Lot's house and said, "Lot, send those guys out that we may, quote unquote, know them." And we all know what "know" means in this context, I would hope. If not, ask Sister Wiggins after service. Anyway, she can explain awkward stuff like that better than I can. But anyway, when those men said, send those two men that are, if you remember, Lot refused to do it. And Lot went outside and shut the door behind him. And they were, Lot at one point even offered his daughters to them, which I know, I've got a whole rabbit trail of notes on that, and that I'm just going to skip tonight because I'm out of time. But because, man, there's something interesting about I'm not going to take time to go into it. But the reason that Lot was doing that, even to the point of offering his daughters, he was in a fix, folks. He was in a fix because ancient Mesopotamian law said, if you bring somebody under your roof, you are duty bound. That as long as they're in your house, they're under your protection. And your life comes before theirs. And so, going back to Psalm 23 and verse 5, he says, Lord, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. That was another ancient custom. You welcomed the weary traveler in your house, and they didn't have running water back in those days and all that stuff. So what would they do? They would say, here's some oil for your head. Here's something to soothe you. It smells nice. It's going to be soothing to you. What's happening? David is not portraying God as a shepherd anymore in this psalm. Now God is this host that is welcoming him in his house, basically saying, David, as long as you're here in my house, you're under my, I have a moral duty and a moral obligation to protect you. Therefore, David says, you prepare a table of food for me in the presence of mine enemies. Because God, I'm in your house. You're the host. You're hosting me. And so I'm under your protection. You anoint my head with oil, just like they would do that to the ancient travelers. And you can even see that. We're not going to bother to go into it. But Jesus even talked about that. Remember when he went into Simon's house and that woman was washing his feet with her tears? And Simon says, hey, that's a woman of ill repute. Why in the world, you know, are you letting somebody like that wash your feet? And he said, Simon, when I came to you tonight, you did not wash my feet. And she's washing my feet with her tears. And he said, Simon, you did not anoint my head with oil. And so, but yet this woman, you know, had the costly ointment, you know, and so that was the custom. And so David here is portraying God as a host. And he says, verse 5, I'll read it again, you prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. In other words, now I'm under your roof, God. I'm in your house. I don't have to be afraid. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. In other words, I have an abundance when I'm with you. Now, let's go to the last verse, and then we're going to be done. Verse 6. David kind of does it again here in this verse as far as using a Hebrew word or two that can have a double meaning. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is what the ESV says. This is what New American Standard says. This is what King James says. But that not all translations translate it as follow. And again, since my mind is small and easy to blow, this kind of surprises me, but it probably won't surprise you guys. This word follow in the Hebrew is used a bunch of times in the Old Testament, and it's never used in a positive sense. It's almost never used in a positive sense. Brian, this verb that David used that they translated follow actually means to pursue. It's used for attackers that are pursuing their victim. I could read you passages where it's got this, but I don't have time to do that. But it means to be chased. It means to be pursued. It means to catch up with, often with hostile intentions. And so David took a word. And this is, again, he was writing a psalm. He was writing a song, and you know how lyrics to songs are poetic a lot of times. So you see how David is trying to be poetic somewhat here. And he says, literally in the Hebrew, remember, pursue, but it's always in a negative fashion, that to run down, to chase down, like a predator chasing its prey. But David takes that word and uses it to talk about the goodness and the mercy of God. And literally in the Hebrew, this is surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me. Goodness and mercy will chase me down all the days of my life. And if you'll remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, and you know the story how Nathan the prophet went to him, told him the little parable about the man that, you know, only had one sheep and how the other man that had a lot of sheep took, you know, the man's one sheep. And then he said, David, thou art the man. David repented. And what did David find? He found mercy. He found mercy. There was no provision in the law for murder. There was no provision in the law for adultery. It was death by stoning. So David had committed two capital offenses that the law could not atone for. So that's why I think David wanted to use such a strong word in the Hebrew, because he was saying, God, in my life, there have been times I have messed up so bad. But God, your mercy has pursued me. Your mercy has run me down, followed hard after me. And so he says, surely goodness and mercy shall chase me and pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And interestingly enough, at the time that David lived, the quote-unquote house of the Lord was still just that tabernacle that was made of badger skins and stuff. They didn't build the house. His son Solomon did that. David would refer to it, we call it the tabernacle. The correct term in the Hebrew is the tent of meeting. But David would call it the house of the Lord. And he says, I'm going to dwell there forever. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, who could go into that tabernacle? Levites. Was David of the tribe of Levi? No, he's of the tribe of Judah. But David was saying, Lord, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that word forever, again, not to go off into the weeds, I'm bringing this in for a landing, but every translation you see, and I mean, if you'll even pull out your King James, it will have a little number or letter after forever. And you look at, and almost all of your Bibles will have, and because it says, and what it'll say is, or length of days. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, or literally in the Hebrew, I will dwell in the house of the Lord for length of days. And I'll just say, some, usually when it's said that way, it's talking about your days here on this earth. It just means, in other words, David was talking about a temporal time. I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to the length of my days here on this earth. But again, David, in his mastery of the Hebrew language, used a word that you can take it literally to just mean your time here on earth, or you can use it metaphorically. And I read this, and this was kind of interesting. Well, again, for my feeble mind, it says that for ancient Hebrews, eternity was not in their mind, as far as how they defined it. For ancient Hebrews, eternity was not a timeless state, you know, where there was no beginning and no ending. In the ancient Hebrew mind, forever was endless days. And that you can use this Hebrew word to mean, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life here on this earth, or you can very easily metaphorically define it to say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord under this protection, under this blessing. Endless days. Endless days. Days without end. And again, it's David using this as he did it three times. He did it in verse number 3, verse number 4, verse number 6. Takes a Hebrew word and purposely uses a Hebrew word that can be applied literally or metaphorically. And the last verse I'll read tonight and we're done. Where David said, you know, surely goodness and mercy shall chase after me and pursue after me all the days of my life. And I will live, I will dwell in the house of the Lord endless days. Paul said it like this in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. He said, as far as something that would separate us from the love of God, asking the question, what could separate us from the love of God? He said this. He says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So where David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord endless days, Paul was saying there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, neither height or depth. And then he says, not even death itself. In other words, when you close your eyes in death, passing from this life, it's not over. It's not over. Paul said that nothing is going to separate us from the love of God, not even death itself. And so, anyway, and that's just, I like the way that seemed to tie into verse number 6. So that is all I have for tonight. As we're bringing this in for a landing, does anybody have any comments or questions? Or, as I said, in the meetings that I have, does anybody have any comments, questions, or gestures that you want to make with your hands? Please, if you make gestures, please make sure they're clean here. But anybody got any comments or questions tonight? Okay, well, let's all stand. And we're thankful for everybody that was here tonight. Thankful also for everybody that joined us online. And we'll see everybody on Sunday morning. Let's pray. Brother Carl, dismiss us in a word of prayer, if you would.
Thank you. That we can hear your words, Lord, and understand.
Thank you, Jesus.
And your way and your thoughts. Help us to set aside our notions and what we believe, but look at what you really desire and what we really have at the heart.
Thank you, Jesus.
Take your word in.
Jesus' name.
And do your word, even if it's not easy. And we pray that when you return again to your house with joy, we give you the praise today in Jesus' name.
Amen. Love everybody. We'll see you all.